I'm going to begin reading with verse 5, and we're going to study through this second chapter this evening. Chapter 2, verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." A quick review, bringing us up to this passage here. We discovered as we began in 1 John that it is possible for sinful man to be reconciled and to have fellowship with a holy God. Now, that's part of what this book is written about, is how we can have fellowship with God, and not only fellowship with God, but fellowship with one another, and have the joy in our heart and in our life that God intended. The Christian life, regardless of the adversities that we face and the challenges that we face, is a life of joy that this world cannot rob from us. And so that is a wonderful thing. We also learned in chapter 1 that God is light and in him is no darkness. That means there is no sin. We also learned that he cannot fellowship with sin. And that is the number one barricade between man and God, and that is sin. Man's remedy to be able to come to God and to fellowship with God and unify with God is, well, let's deny sin. Or let's say it doesn't exist. There's not a possibility of it. Or there's no power of sin, and just try to shrug it off. That doesn't work. God says either we lie knowingly, we deceive ourselves, or we try to call God a liar. So dealing with sin from man's perspective simply doesn't work. Now, it may work in the minds of human people in their thinking. Obviously, this is things that people do. Otherwise, it wouldn't be addressed as a problem in the book. And there are people that will appease themselves and deceive themselves and think that they are very spiritual, and they are walking with God, but yet they're walking in darkness and they simply deceive themselves. They're not. Because God says that we can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with him. And so God's remedy for the sin problem is perfect. First, Christ, the righteous, is our propitiation. He paid the full penalty and cost of our sin. And then he is our advocate so that we can be made right and acceptable to God. Then our step is to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And then the next thing that happens is God cleanses us and forgives us from all unrighteousness. Then the next step, chapter 2, verse 1, forsake sin. My little children, sin not. That's God's remedy to bring our fellowship the way it ought to be. Now, as we come into chapter 2, he continues to deal with the sin problem and how to have fellowship with God. But it also goes a little further, and it shows us the indicators of assurance. 27 times, chapters 2 through 5, in these four chapters, 27 times the word know is used, K-N-O-W, that we may know that we have eternal life. I think one challenge that plagues many Christians, not all, but many Christians, is assurance of salvation. Am I really saved? Am I really saved? This book is written that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. So not only that we can have fellowship with joy and know how to do it, but also that we can know for certain of our eternal life with Jesus Christ. Also, this is also a great book in revealing who really is a Christian. It is a revelation to ourselves to know if we are really saved, if I'm really saved. But it's also a great indication. The Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. How can I know if you're really a Christian? What are things that's going to be real in your lives that's going to tell me that you really are a Christian? Now, I realize that one who is truly born again can be backslidden for a, hopefully, just a brief season of life and not walking with God. And so these indicators are not going to be as visible. But for them, Hebrews says God will chasten them. If they can continue in willful disobedience and never be chastened by God, I really think they ought to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith or not. I cannot say. God is the one that knows the heart. But I would highly recommend that they should examine themselves to see whether they are really born again or not. And so these are the fruits that we can look at each other and say, yeah, now that person looks like a Christian. And I think that's important. How do we know real Christians from fake Christians? Because fake Christians, in persecuting countries, fake Christians are the biggest nemesis to the real Christians. Because they're the ones that will kind of buddy up to them, and then they will become the moles for the government and turn them into the government. Now, in a free society, it doesn't have those kind of ramifications. But in a persecuted society, like much of what was going on in the first century, it did have those kind of ramifications. And it is good to know who's real and who's not real, at least on some level. Recently had a sinus surgery, and I got to thinking about doctors. You know, it is nice to know that he is a real doctor. And I got to thinking about this, and this is after surgery. I didn't check him out to make sure he was a real doctor. But there was somebody who had no doctor's degree, somehow weaseled them their way into the medical world, and they were actually performing surgeries, and they'd never been to medical school. And they were never certified as a doctor. And there was quite a few complications, and it was finally figured out, and litigation followed after that, rightfully so. If it's as important to us to have real doctors working on us, then knowing that we're a real Christian ought to be important to us as well. So as we go through chapter 2, it talks about love. Love is one of the big words in chapters 2 through 5, talking about loving one another. And the definition that I gave last week, it is an unconditional and sacrificial giving for the good of another with no expectation of return. That's agape love. There's three basic words that are used for love out of the Greek: agape, phileo, eros. We're talking about agape. This is a special kind of love with that. Love is both an old and a new commandment. We said it was a commandment out of the Old Testament. They were to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might, and to love their neighbor as themselves. That's the same commandment that God is now giving. But what makes it new, not in time, but in character, is that you and I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to love and to fulfill the love of God through us, one towards another. And that's where we left off last Sunday. And now we come to, as we go through here, John gives three tests for our love. as an indicator of assurance of salvation, as well as God's terms for fellowship with him. And so it talks about, hereby we know. You see this word, verse 3, we do know that we know. Verse 4, I know. And it goes down through 27 times it uses that word. This is talking about assurance that we have with that. And there's a way to know, and that's the test of our love. The test of our love. Now, one of the things that I mentioned, and I want to repeat again this week, we are to control who and what we love. As I mentioned last week, it is a very deceiving idea that we can fall in love without personal control. Well, we were just involved in a relationship, and all of a sudden, I fell in love, and I couldn't help myself. The Bible says, yes, you can. We can control and we must control. We find who we ought to love and what we ought not to love with that. So we can control who and what we love. So test number one, verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Test number one, do you love God? Do you love God? The first and the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Do you love God? That's a big question. You know, the average Christian would answer how? Yes. Softly. Yes. The average Christian would probably answer yes. But how do we demonstrate that we love God? How do we manifest our love, and how is it become real?
Keep his commandments.
Keep his commandments. That's right. You see, verse 5, it says, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. And so by obeying God, that is how we demonstrate our love for God. And with this, as I have mentioned, his yoke is not heavy. Keeping his commandments are not wearisome. As I have often said so many times, we make it sound like living a godly life is this burdensome thing and difficult life. And it's such a restrictive life and oppressive life. And the only times that it feels that way is if we do not love God. And for unbelievers that want to be fake Christians, and we talk about obeying God, that becomes cumbersome and undesirable. But as a believer, when we talk about obeying God, it is that inner compulsion that because we love God, we want to obey God. And we obey God because we love God. You know, but by way of an illustration, a parent tells a child to go clean your room and straighten it all up and put everything away. And the child grumbles and mumbles all the way to the room and kind of throws this in there and kind of shoves this that way and does a sloven job and a half-hearted job and just grumbles and mumbles and doesn't want to do it at all. If the child loved their parent and wanted to please the parent, they would go in and they would want to make sure everything's cleaned up, everything's put in its place, and everything taken care of. And it's not a hard thing. Growing up at the ranch, I loved ranching. I enjoyed it. I didn't leave it. It's one of those things, either you love it or hate it. I've never really found anybody anywhere in between. I didn't leave it because I hated it. I left it because God called me to the ministry. And it's one of those things that I have to burn the yoke and the oxen behind me because there can be the desire to get back into it. When it was time to most of the time doing the work and stuff, and it's a lot of hard work. I enjoyed it. And I wanted, when I would do something, I would want to do it so when Dad came along, he'd look at that and he'd say, wow, you did a good job. If I was out tilling the field or whatever, I'd want to drive straight. That was important to us, that we drove straight back and forth down the rows. I would want to make sure that it was leveled. I want to make sure everything was done right. If I was doing hay, I wanted to make sure the hay was laid out just right, the bales were done just right, because I loved it. Somebody else comes along, that's just a job, and they don't care, and it shows. But the same is true in our relationship with God. When we talk about the commands of God and all of these commands, and I say there's 375, oh, wow, that sounds horrible. You mean I got to go find 375 commands and have to try and obey those things? But for you and I that love God, we read the Word of God, and when we see something that it says that we ought to do, I need to work on that. When we see something that we ought not to do, I need to work on that. Because I want to be what God wants me to be. And so this is our love for God, and it's demonstrated by obeying Him, and not simply obeying Him because we have to, but because we want to. And so test number one, do you love God? Test number two, do you love the brethren? Now, sometimes this one might even be a little more challenging than the first one. In step number two, do you love the brethren? Beginning with verse 9, he that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You know, I've seen Christians. Dr. Coomer shared a testimony of an illustration of what was going on in his church. Was it in Indiana or was it there in Arkansas? I forget which church. I think it was one in Indiana that he had pastored. And these two women just hated each other with a passion. And he was down on the floor cleaning something, and they come into the auditorium, didn't see him there, and they just started lashing each other with their tongue and cutting them down. And then after he heard enough, he stood up, and it's like, oh, we got caught. Do you know there are Christians that just despise other Christians? And that's a real tragedy. And then they say, we walk in the light. And that may have been a problem with the people he was dealing with, but it was a problem God knew would be a problem within Christian circles. He that saith, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So here we're talking, let's go back to the fellowship. In God, there is no darkness. Here may be a Christian that, and I always went to this side, and here's where the fellowship of God is, and here is out of fellowship with God. And here may be a Christian that in all other accounts of their life would be exemplary in their Christian testimony. They're faithful to every service. They're involved in serving. They're faithful in their tithing. They witness throughout the week. You know, there's just so much about them that if it was a guy, you would say, wow, he would qualify for a deacon. If it was a lady, you'd say she qualifies to be a Sunday school teacher and involved in several levels of the work of the ministry, and so exemplary. But there is this Christian, it may be in that church or it may be a Christian in another church that had hurt them, and they still hate them. And they've never biblically dealt with that emotion towards that individual. Do you realize they don't have fellowship with God? All these other things that look so good, but this unconfessed sin has broken the fellowship between that person and God. And so they walk in darkness. And they have such a spiritual persona about them that a lot of people would look up to them. but because of this particular sin. It can be any sin, but here's a sin. And many people may not even know about it. They can say they walk in the light, but they lie and they're walking in darkness. You cannot love God and hate the brethren at the same time. Hate can mean anything from detest, despise, to disregard, consider irrelevant, or reject. Our failure to love the brethren is first a stumbling block to ourselves and then to others. Because number one, it takes us out of fellowship with God. But it becomes that nagging problem that can influence our attitude and our thinking about so many areas of our Christian life. And so that can be a problem and a challenge. Our love for the brethren is both an inward and an outward proof of our true discipleship. Turn to John 13. John 13. And I'll begin with verse 33. John 13, and I'll begin with verse 33. While you're finding your place, you know, this is just talking about being real. Just being real. Now, understand, all of us can get hurt by Christians. Many of us here probably have been hurt by Christians. The issue is, how are you going to deal with it? And let's just deal with it the way God wants us to deal with it, so that we can have the joy and the fellowship that God intends for you and I to have. Verse 33, John 13, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so number one, it is an outward testimony, but it is also something that happens within us as well. In John 13, 34, consider the example we are to follow in how to love the brethren. What does it say there? How are we to love the brothers and sisters in Christ? As Christ has loved us. How has Christ loved us? Yes. What's that? Exceedingly. There's a very good definition. Anyone else? Sacrificially. He became of no reputation, and he died on the cross. The ultimate sacrifice. How else? Anybody else? As a servant. He has loved us as a servant. Unconditionally.
He loved us by dying on the cross for our sins.
All right. He loves us by dying on the cross for our sins. Now that's how we're supposed to love one another. Wow. Now do understand this. I can't do this. You can't do this. After the flesh. It's impossible, because all of us can become a little unlovely at times and a little unlovable at times. And it can become easy to start squelching our love. The way that we do this is because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that the love of God can be perfected through us. You see, God loves us even when we fail. That's His unconditional love. He loves us even when we fail. He loves us even when we hurt Him. That's His unconditional love with us. And so we need to love after the same example. Now, do understand, I'm not God the Son. I don't have the abilities to do exactly as God the Son has done. But like Paul said in Philippians, I strive for the mark. This, when I go target practicing, I always aim for the bullseye, the center of the bullseye. And I don't always hit it. In fact, I'm usually off center, off at least a little bit, and sometimes too much. But that I always strive to hit it dead center. And so we ought to strive, even though we're not always going to make it with that. A great self-evaluation question that you and I could ask ourselves, would you like Christ to love you the same way that you love the brethren? Especially the ones that may have hurt you or been a bit unlovely. And I think that is a good question we can ask ourselves to kind of evaluate where we are spiritually on this. Now, this is crucial to understand. Our love for the brethren must follow the same standards of Christ, sacrificial and unconditional. This is equally true and important. God's standard for love does not conflict with God's standard for fellowship. Certainly, our love must be unconditional. However, our fellowship is conditioned upon their obedience to God. So, in other words, God loves us unconditionally, even when we have a tendency to walk in darkness, and that breaks our fellowship with God, but it doesn't break God's love for us. Our fellowship is broken. Likewise, we can love the brothers and sisters in Christ, but if they are disobedient to God's word, if they're walking in darkness, that's going to break our fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have any interaction with them at all. There may be some of our family that are Christians that are not being obedient to the Lord. We're going to have some interaction, but we're not going to really have the kindred spirit fellowship in that. And this is foundational to biblical separation. This is why we separate. We do not entangle ourselves with churches that are disobedient to God's word. We can, if there are true believers in there, we can love them like God wants us to love them. But that doesn't mean that we can fellowship with them and work with them. And on individual basis, there can be those challenges as well. This great truth is, I already caught that. The sin of hate always produces a level of spiritual blindness. When we begin hating others, particularly the brothers and sisters in Christ, we begin to blind ourselves with that. We are not to love just because they are lovely or lovable, but because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Then we can go to the next step. How should our love for the brethren be expressed? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This has been called the great chapter of love. And I can tell I'm not going to get done with this, with all three tests tonight. We'll have to come back to the third one next week. But in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, here's how our love should be practiced. Charity suffereth long. That means we are long-suffering with them. And is kind. I've often said it's never right to be unkind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, is not rooted in pride, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. There's not this selfish, well, they hurt me and I'm going to get even with them, or I'm just not going to let them be in my little circle and I'm going to speak ill of them. And I hope their life fails and I hope their business fails and I hope they get sick and they are sick and horribly sick for a long time, and God gets even with them because they made me mad. They hurt me. No, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You know what? There's one troublesome word that keeps repeating in that. What's that? All. Yeah, that's right, all. Wouldn't it have been nice if it had just said some? Many or most, and give us some wiggle room, some escape, or some justification, but he doesn't. And so he uses the word all. Let me give you this quote as I close this evening. The significance of the next few verses, verses 12 through 14, where he talks about the father, the sons, the young men, and all of that. The significance of this section in relationship to the rest of 1 John should not be missed. Believers are those who believe in the incarnate Christ, who walk in the light, who admit, confess, and forsake their sin, who keep his commandments, and who love the brethren. However, God does not expect the same level of spiritual behavior from the newborn babes in Christ as he does from the more mature believers. All of these things are progressive. That's why we talk about growing in grace. In the Christian life, we learn to walk more in light, to be more seriously dealing with our sins, to more thoroughly keep his commandments, and to more unconditionally love the brethren. No new believer should fear that he is not saved because these traits are just beginning to develop. And every mature believer should realize that God expects more out of us every year as we grow in Christ. Those who have been saved for years and yet have never grown, are still babes in Christ, should repent and start making up for lost time. Let me add to this. We should never use our newness in Christ to justify continuing in sin. There is a balance. Every believer is at a different level of spiritual maturity. And those who have matured and have grown over years should not have the same expectations of a babe in Christ. It's kind of like Tasha, when that baby's born, we expect it to walk into church the next Sunday. You know, it's going to take a while to mature to that level. And it will. He will someday. It's likewise in our spiritual realm. Young believers, they have a heart and a desire to want to do right, but there's going to take some time in growing in grace. But on the other side of the coin, for him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, it is sin. So even as a young believer, if a young believer knows something in their life is wrong and is sin, they can't say, well, I'm just a young believer, so I can get away with this for now. That, then it comes back. If we say we walk in the light, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. That goes for every maturity level for the Christian. We'll close with that. We'll come back and look at test number 3 next. Any questions or comments as we close out? All righty, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you. And Lord, we do love you. And we want to show that we love you. And Father, we want to love one another. Let us be a great testimony here as our church family of what it means to love you and to love one another, as you have called us to do, not because we have to do it, but because we want to do it. And Father, through this, let it be a testimony to the world that we are the children of God and that God has a wonderful thing for our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.